We'll turn this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be stepping out of Matthew for a couple weeks to focus on the resurrection. Even though it's Palm Sunday this week, we'll be focusing on the resurrection the next 2 weeks from two different perspectives. You know, one of my favorite seasons of life growing up as a young father was that period of time when our girls wanted to learn grown-up tasks. They were just so eager to jump in and to do whatever they saw Colleen and I doing. But more often than not, and you've probably seen it in your own kids, they often struggled to follow all of the steps. Right? Like there was a day that my 7-year-old daughter, Kim, she wanted to clean the little Dolly Varden that she had caught while we were out fishing together. So after I finished cleaning the other fish, showing her how to clean it, we sat down, I handed her the knife carefully, helped her cut the fish open, and when I stepped back to let her complete the task, she instantly forgot everything I had shown her. She reached in with her little hands and started pulling out handfuls of entrails. Like I've never seen such a big mess come out of such a small fish. I mean, it was like she was up to her elbows in an elk, and it was this tiny little Dolly Varden. Well, after about 5 minutes of pulling and yanking and scraping and a vigorous wash in the river, she cleaned her first Dolly Varden. Then, of course, there were the times that Kimmy and Becky wanted to make cookies. And Colleen would grab the recipe, put it on the counter, get all the ingredients, put them on the counter. Everything was in place for success. They would go and they would make cookies, and when they were done, they were so excited. And the moment they came out of the oven, they were presented to Mom and Dad on the platter for us to take and sample and enjoy. But in those early years, their cookies didn't taste like Mom's cookies. They forgot an ingredient. Maybe put too much of another ingredient in. Maybe they didn't mix them thoroughly. But over time, they learned. They learned the important lesson that every line in a recipe matters. It matters. Overlooking one ingredient can ruin a perfectly good recipe. And what do recipes have to do with our text today? Well, as we're turning today into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, over the next 2 weeks, this Palm Sunday and Easter, Paul is going to make a similar but far more important argument about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to be telling us this, especially this week. Don't tamper with the truth. Don't tamper with the truth, because the gospel you received is the only gospel that saves. Don't tamper with the truth. Let's go to verses 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. Paul says this: "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Notice why. Why does Paul want to remind these church members of the gospel that he preached? Literally, if we took the Greek and just kind of transliterated it, it is the good news that I good newsed to you. The good news that I good newsed to you. I want to remind you of the good news that I good newsed to you. But why does he want to remind them of the good news? I mean, after all, according to his own words here in the text, they have received the gospel. That's to say that they've heard and understood and wholeheartedly embraced Paul's explanation of the gospel as their only hope of a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They've received it. Even more, they're standing in it. And that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. They're standing in it. The message they received, they're standing in that their faith isn't this momentary flash in the pan. It's not a thing that comes and goes. They don't seem to be looking at their faith as this ticket they punch to get into heaven and they can hold on to and now go do whatever they want to go do. No, for the most part, we have these people in Corinth are persevering in the faith they received from Paul. And that faith is producing continuing effects in their everyday life. Now, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that there's a lot of mess. There's a lot of mess in Corinth. But you can't miss it in the opening chapter when Paul talks about them in the most glowing terms to assure them that they're truly saved. And as a result of this evidence of grace in their life, this slow but steady transformation is happening in their life. Because Paul says, he doesn't just say, you are going to be saved, you're standing in it and you are going to be saved. He actually looks at them and says, you are being saved. Right now. You are being saved. Present tense. And this is important because it implies that there is a work that God is doing in their life right now, and because God has started that work, God is going to complete that work in them when Jesus returns in glory. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul says this to the Philippian church, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to our question, why? Why does Paul believe that he needs to remind this church about the basic message of the gospel? Well, if we keep reading to the second half of verse 2, we start to recognize why. Paul reveals his true concern. What is Paul's concern? If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice, what's at the heart of Paul's concern for these Christians in Corinth? The heart of his concern is that some of them seem to be in the moment, they seem to be tempted to abandon the gospel, to abandon the very word, the very good news that he's delivered to them. The good news upon which the church is founded. Yet in this warning here at the end of verse 2, I don't think that Paul's really threatening them here with the loss of their salvation. And if you have questions about assurance, you need to come out on Wednesday nights, because that is our topic here at the end of the year. We are studying the doctrine of assurance. We've covered 2 weeks. We still have 5 to go. There's still plenty of time to join us. But what he's doing here is he's reminding them of a biblical truth. And it's this. A person must receive and believe the entire gospel, or they've never received it in the first place. You can't pick and choose the pieces of the gospel that you want to hold on to. In fact, we see this clearly in the Greek adverb translated vain at the very end of verse 2. Unless you've believed in vain. See, this is really Paul's focus. It's not about a possible loss. It's actually saying that there could be a possibility, if they are quickly wanting to walk away from this good news, that there's something deficient at the beginning. There's a vain belief, because this word vain means this. Without careful thought, without due consideration, or in a haphazard manner. So he's saying, unless you believed without considering it, unless you believed without careful thought, unless you believed in some sort of haphazard manner. Therefore, in the context of this passage, I think he's saying, again, you can't pick and choose the parts of the gospel you want to believe. Because if you do, your so-called belief isn't really genuine belief. So why are these Christians in Corinth all of a sudden tempted to reject the gospel or part of the gospel. We got like what's going on? Because as we read in verses 1 through 11, Paul doesn't really identify the problem. But if we jump down to verse 12, which is actually the first verse in next week's passage, we find the answer. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? This is Paul's central concern as we read through this extra long chapter of chapter 15. It's not a short chapter. And there is one theme from top to bottom. And it's the resurrection of the dead, beginning with Jesus and then transitioning to what his resurrection means for us and our promise of resurrection in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The entire chapter. Now, we're not going to be able to cover the entire chapter next week. We're going to grab part of it. But they're not struggling with their need for forgiveness. They're not struggling with the deity of Christ. And from what we see in the text, they're not even struggling with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They're struggling with the gospel's promise that the dead in Christ shall be physically resurrected to eternal life. That's what they're struggling with. We could fill in the blank here and say, by implication, Paul is saying this to those who may be confused in our day and age. Christians, when they die, don't become angels. Christians, when they die, they don't stay disembodied spirits in heaven for all eternity. No, according to God's promises, we are resurrected in physical bodies to live with our Savior, who is also resurrected in a physical body to live on a physical planet for all of eternity, a new heavens and new earth. Just read Revelation chapter 21. But as we're reading this, it might seem like Paul is getting in the weeds. It might seem like a small matter, like as long as I'm thinking about Jesus and what he's done, what does it matter about what I believe about the Christian's resurrection? Now, the theological implications of that we're gonna hold till next week. But what we're seeing here from the very beginning is that Paul is telling us it's a problem. Because he's laying the grounds in the resurrection for Jesus Christ. And what we're going to be seeing between this week and next week is that removing the promise of a bodily resurrection ruins the gospel just as quick as forgetting to put chocolate chips in your favorite chocolate chip cookie recipe. You can't have chocolate chip cookies without chocolate chips. And you cannot have the gospel of Jesus Christ without a physical resurrection of the dead for all those who are in Christ. So why are they struggling with it? Why are they trying to run away from the resurrection? It's a beautiful promise that we have. I mean, almost every religion has some kind of view of the afterlife. Well, to put it in the simplest terms without getting really nerdy this morning, is it Greek and Roman philosophers and Greek and Roman religious systems ridiculed anybody who would believe in a physical resurrection? Put it in the simplest terms, the soul was pure. The soul is all that matters. Your body doesn't matter. It's just a thing that houses your soul until it can finally escape from this world and be free. All of your problems are in your body. Whether it be physical problems, moral problems, they're in your body. The Spirit's all that matters. And they would say, why in the world would you want an afterlife with the body, because all the problems are in the body? See, I think what we're seeing here is a struggle, and in this context in Corinth, we can start to understand how it can also even apply out of that. They're trying to figure out, how do I communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the culture in which I live? How do I share my faith and talk about what I believe? And in their context, the resurrection was a problem. So what are they doing? They're starting to erase it quietly from their gospel presentations, trying to erase it from the entailments and promises that are tied to the gospel, and really not talk about it as something they look forward to. I mean, just let that sink in. Have you ever been tempted to adjust the gospel to make it more acceptable to your audience? Have you ever been tempted to kind of trim the corners, or maybe stretch another side of it? Have you ever been tempted to dismiss a fundamental tenet of the gospel because it's at odds with the scientific and philosophical beliefs of our postmodern and post-Christian world? Because that's exactly what they're doing. It's at odds with the philosophers. It's at odds with the professionals. And it's at odds with what the most smart people around us think. So we're going to back away from it. In our context, a few of the doctrines that can be difficult and we want to back away from to try to present the gospel in a way that's not offensive is walking away from the Trinity and walking away from the deity of Jesus Christ. It can be the historicity of Adam and Eve and their historical fall in the Garden of Eden. Paul makes a pretty big deal about that in Romans chapter 5. And as now in our conversation among Christians is, again, the doctrine of hell. Trying to say, well, no, it really doesn't, the Bible doesn't really teach about hell as something that is eternal, when it does. What I want you to see is if you've ever struggled with this kind of tension, you actually can understand the tension that these Christians in Corinth are struggling with. Like, there's a touch point. We can understand it might be a different doctrine. It might be a different entailment to the gospel, but we can struggle with the very same temptations. So how does Paul respond to this spirit of compromise in the Corinthian church? It's interesting here that he doesn't launch this all-out frontal attack against pagan philosophy or polytheism. He actually just reminds them about what he taught them. And he makes it clear, the message you received from me is the message that I received. The message you received is the message I received. We have one message. Let's go to verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You know, as we look at these verses, I think the first thing we want to see here is this phrase, of first importance. Of first importance. Because in it, Paul is saying something like this. He's saying that even though everything in the Bible is important, amen? Everything in the Bible is important. Not everything is equally important. There are some things that are more important than other things that are written down for us. And there's no doctrine. And there's no doctrine that is more important in the Bible than the gospel. First importance. The second thing that I want you to see as we get into the text itself is that Paul explains the gospel in this context by presenting two assertions, each with their accompanying proof. So he gives assertion, proof, assertion, proof. Assertion one, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. What's the proof? Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried. People don't bury someone who is alive unless they're trying to murder the person. He's buried. Assertion two, Christ is raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures again. And by employing this term raised here, Paul is emphasizing that Jesus is raised in a physical body because the Greek verb here denotes bodily life after a person has died. So it's not a spiritual existence. It's bodily resurrection. And what's the proof of this? So it's according to the scriptures, and what's the proof? Man, all sorts of people seeing Jesus. Right? We got apostles seeing Jesus. We got like 500 people seeing Jesus. And it's interesting though, like Paul cites this and we don't see it recorded, but Paul's like, there's a place where 500 people see Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, has a visible encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and as we know, Paul does on the road to Damascus. So let's just take a minute to unpack these assertions and proofs that Paul lays out. Because when we're talking about the gospel, we want to make sure that we can communicate the gospel ourselves. And this is one of the clearest and most concise explanations of the gospel that we have in the text. Number one, as we come to this, we have Paul referring to Jesus as Christ. And that's very intentional here, because I think that we all know that Christ isn't Jesus' middle name or last name or second name. Right? It's a title. It's a title from the Old Testament. It's a reminder that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised king who will rule forever and ever on David's throne. That's what Christ means. That's what it's referring to. And it's pointing back in the Old Testament, grabbing every single text that pointed to the promised son of David. And as such, as the Christ, Jesus is the historical fulfillment of the Old Testament's hope of salvation and forgiveness and restoration to God. But that's not all. Paul's reminding his audience that the Old Testament also anticipated the Messiah's death for his people's sin. Not just that the Messiah would arrive, because we know in the first century context, the constant conflict that people have in their mind is that they're expecting the Messiah to come in and be the king and to rule all things and to crush the Romans and to set up his own empire, and it doesn't happen that way. And so here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying he is the Messiah, but his coming and his death were actually part of what the Old Testament told us about. And maybe we didn't do a very good job reading our Bibles as we should have to understand what was going on. So you see, Jesus' death, Paul is saying, isn't a humiliating defeat, but an event of atoning significance in accordance with the entire Old Testament. I mean, let's be honest. I know that most of us have read most of our Bible. I know that a lot of you have read big chunks of your Old Testament especially, and you cannot read your Old Testament, or New Testament, but especially the Old Testament. without recognizing that human beings are not inherently good people who occasionally do bad things. Right? You can't read through your Bible and go, no, you're like, people are good at their core. Just once in a while they mess up. It's like, no. No, from the opening chapters of our Bible, we're able to recognize that every human is born into sin because of Adam and Eve's failure in the Garden of Eden. They plunged everything into sin. And in fact, Paul in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, grabs like this dump truck load of texts from the Old Testament to tell us about how bad we really are. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Altogether they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. How does he sum it up? There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what the Old Testament tells us about how good we aren't. And as we look at that list, we notice it's described in relationship to God, which helps us see that the worst part of our sin, the worst part of our sin is not that we hurt other people. And we can really hurt other people. And the worst part of our sin is not that we hurt ourselves. And we can hurt ourselves plenty with our sin, can't we? No, what makes sin so transcendently evil is that it's cosmic treason. It's rebellion against the Creator and King of the universe. That's the problem with sin. In fact, we see this sin problem in our Old Testament emphasized really two key ways. We see it emphasized in the sacrificial system and also in the prophecies looking forward in the Old Testament. We look at just one little piece of the sacrificial system in Leviticus chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock from the herd or the flock. Verse 4 is the key piece. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now notice, what's the purpose in bringing this offering? It's atonement. It's a removal of sin. And what's the worshiper supposed to do? They're supposed to come and lay their hand on the head of the animal. And why are they doing that? It's the worshiper's way of acknowledging their guilt before the Lord and saying that this animal is dying in my place. This animal is dying because of me. That's the association. And what's the result? The sacrificial animal satisfies God's wrath. That's what happens. It satisfies God's wrath against the sinner so that they can be reconciled to God. The substitute dies in the sinner's place. But as the centuries wore on, God started to promise of a future in which all of the pageantry and imagery and the bloodiness of the sacrificial system would become reality. Everything it pointed toward would become reality in the sin-bearing substitutionary death of a holy, innocent person. The Old Testament tells us that. We get to Isaiah 53, picking up in verse 5. Speaking of the suffering servant, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity. Laid on him the guilt of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Like we're in the Old Testament, and here we see one of the most devastating truths of the gospel. Jesus came to die for sinners. He didn't come to make people that are pretty good more good. He didn't come only to be an example. He came to pay the price for our sin. He was pierced and crushed and chastised and wounded and ultimately killed. Why? Because I am rebellious. Because I'm a sinner. And because given my natural disposition, I will do everything I can apart from Christ to rebel against God. Yet what happens in this death? Especially if we look at verse 11. Jesus did it so that many might be accounted as righteous through their knowledge of him. This is important. They're not righteous in and of themselves. They're counted righteous through their knowledge of him. They're counted righteous, credited righteous, through their connection to Jesus. We'll circle back to this a little later. But notice, not only do we have substitutionary atonement being pictured here in the death of the servant, we also have this crediting of God's, of Jesus' righteousness to us, also revealed in Isaiah 53. But maybe for the Corinthians, it sure appears from the account here, how could the Corinthians know that it was true? How could they know it wasn't just a story? Well, according to Paul's second proposition and proof, it's because Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised on the third day. And to be honest, it doesn't really matter what Jesus said or did in his life if he wasn't raised from the dead. Like if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he'd be like any other person. Especially because we have this promise of resurrection at the very heart of the Old Testament for the Messiah. I mean, just listen to Peter's defense in Acts chapter 2. Picking up verse 29. This is the very day of Pentecost. Peter says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb, is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not to abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. But David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What's Peter saying? Where does he go to defend the resurrection? He doesn't begin with eyewitness accounts. Paul's going to go to eyewitness accounts. Peter goes to the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms that are penned by David, Psalms that find their fulfillment in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes to David to point to Jesus, the ultimate son of David and the reigning king. If we go back to Isaiah, we're able to see this resurrection hope in the very prophecies about the suffering servant. Let's go back, pick it up, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice a couple connection points. Where is Jesus laid? As we see in the gospel, he's laid in a rich man's tomb. The very prophecy of Isaiah 53. But we see as this suffering servant is cut off from the land of the living and he's laid in the grave. All of this happens, why? To make the guilt offering. But in the second half of verse 10, how does a dead person, let's ask the question, how does a dead person see his offspring and have his days prolonged? You ever think about that? It can only happen one way. A supernatural act of resurrection. It's the only way it's going to happen. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were always part of God's plan of redemption. We could go to other places, but we see it clearly in David, and we see it also in Isaiah 53. And how can they know it's true? How can the Corinthians know it's true? Well, Paul tells them when he points them to this host of witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Points to this whole group of people. And isn't it amazing that Jesus doesn't limit his post-resurrection appearances to just the 12 disciples, right? Like we're told he appears to over 500 people at the very same time. And the key for Paul's original audience is this. The phrase that we might quickly read over, of whom some are still alive. I should say, actually, many of whom are still alive. It's one of what Paul's way of saying, like, are you struggling with resurrection? There's people you could actually talk to today. And you could ask them. And they can tell you. Many of them are alive today. Go find out. Ask them. I mean, of all people that they could go track down and ask if they wanted to was certainly Peter, because as we know from the opening book of the book in 1 Corinthians, that Peter was one of the ministers in the Corinthian church. Like, they had heard the gospel from Peter. They've heard his witness. They have a relationship with him. They can talk to him. But for us today, this list of witnesses is not as helpful. We're a couple centuries down the road. But you know what? One of the helpful things in this text is this. Is recognizing when this letter was written. 1 Corinthians was written somewhere around 55 AD. 55 AD, so that means that we're in a place where we're at most 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus. But it's also written about 7 to 12 years before the Gospels of Mark and Matthew and Luke. Paul's talking about the resurrection before the Gospels are compiled and written. See, the timing of this letter is important because it helps us see. Unlike what some scholars would like to try to tell us today, the resurrection was not added at a later date. It wasn't a late addition to the gospel. No, at the very beginning, in the earliest letters, the resurrection is at the center of the gospel and the claims of Christianity. In fact, I love it that Paul includes himself and James in this list, because also what is he doing? He's reminding us that two people who are opposed to Jesus Christ and his ministry are actually pillars of the church because they saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, do you ever kind of wonder, like James, the half-brother of Jesus, is, except for some accounts in the Gospels where we see Jesus' family going like, oh my gosh, Jesus is so embarrassing. Can somebody go take him and grab him and bring him back home? Right? How does James go from that to all of a sudden showing up in the Jerusalem church as a central leader? Paul tells us Jesus appeared. Has a former persecutor of the church. Someone who's doing everything in his power to stomp the gospel out, become a pillar in the church because the resurrected Christ appears. He's saying, you can even look at our lives to know this is real. And when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, Here's the best part that I've kind of held until now. Is back in verse 4, when Paul raises the resurrection of Christ. He uses a perfect tense verb, which is his way of saying the resurrection is just as real today as it was the moment that Jesus stepped out of the tomb. It's a past event with continuing results. It's finished. So in these 11 verses that we have today, focusing really on the essence of the gospel, the centrality of the resurrection being in the old and in being throughout the Old Testament and revealed in the new, what's his point? Two key things. The resurrection really matters. And there's only one gospel. Look at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they. He's speaking about the other apostles. Whether it was I or they. So we preach. And so you believe. You know, if we simply look at the amount of space Paul's given to the resurrection in these verses, it's just impossible to ignore that Paul is really worked up and serious about the resurrection. It really matters. It matters because it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and because it was fulfilled fulfilled literally in human history that this group of people are in. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then everything that the Old Testament declared about his ministry and everything that Jesus taught is true. It's not like the stories of the Greek gods. It's not like the stories of the Roman gods. It's not like mythology. It's real. Even Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, John 5:39-40, said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you've refused to come to me that you may have life." John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. What kind of response does Paul want from his readers of every age in this text? Our response to the resurrection, fulfilled in time, prophesied centuries before, should be faith. Should be faith. But here's the key, as Paul opened up this section in verse 2, coming to the Father through Jesus involves more than just simply giving mental assent to the truthfulness of the gospel. And I know we don't use that phraseology much, mental assent. It's something like this. It's not like believing the Egyptians built the pyramids instead of space aliens. It's not like believing that Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world before he was, 25? I forget when he died. It's not like merely believing that George Washington was our first president. We can believe those things to be true, right? But they don't really have any impact on our lives. We are not trusting in those facts for anything in our future. That's what mental assent is. It's just simply saying, check the box, I agree with the facts, and I think that they're accurate. That's not faith. No, faith is taking one's stand upon the gospel as your only hope of a right relationship with God. In fact, that's Paul's term at the top, standing, taking one's stand in. Like, this is my one hope, this is my only thing, this is all I got. Coming to Jesus in faith. Because that's where we find forgiveness, that's where we find restoration, and that's where we find hope. It's in Christ alone. And we can have that because we have the proof. We have the promise that Jesus was raised from the dead. Number two, there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. When Paul concludes this section in verse 11 with the phrase, this is what we preach. This is what we preach. Not what I preach, what we preach. He's saying Peter and John and James and I and all the other apostles. We're in complete agreement. We preach the same gospel. It doesn't matter if you came to faith under Peter's ministry or Apollos' ministry or my ministry. We preach the very same thing. But if you reject the message, or if you want to take only part of the message of the gospel, in the case of the Corinthians, if you want to reject the message of the resurrection of the dead, you're not rejecting Paul's little pet theological area of emphasis. He's telling them you're rejecting a core plank in the gospel message that every apostle preaches. This is telling for us today. Because maybe it's not the resurrection, but again, we are under constant pressure to adjust the gospel. Whether it be by addition or by subtraction. But the gospel we received from the apostles is the only gospel that saves. It's the only one. And what is that gospel according to 1 Corinthians? Chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I think we could put it something like this. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And God will save you if you turn and trust in Jesus. If you're with us here, with us online, something you haven't done, please. Please talk to me, talk to one of the elders, someone around you. We would love to share with you what it means to be truly saved. Because we don't want anyone to walk through these doors and walk away separated from God. Let's close in a word of prayer.